Morning.
Good morning.
So good to be back. And I was going to say to leave the frozen north, but it wasn't frozen. In fact, on Friday before I flew home, it was 90 degrees. So did not expect that. We are beginning Romans 5 today in our Sunday school session. What I have to say is a very, very beloved chapter of mine. And as you're turning to it, I will tell you why. The church that I was raised in had one of those laws of the Medes and Persians that I don't know if it was ever in print or engraved in stone, but it was widely assumed that at the age of 15, all of us, if it was one of two things, either when you were received into fellowship in the local assembly, and or you turned 15, it was basically expected that you would join the adult Bible study during Sunday school. But there was a gentleman there who I revere his memory to this day. He was actually married to my mom's cousin. His name was Walter Dennison, and we called him Uncle Walter out of respect. He had a heart for young people, especially the guys. And he went to the rest of his fellow elders when we were of an age where we were technically, I guess, supposed to be rejoining the fellowship. And he asked if he could continue having a class for the young guys. There were eight of us. And I was 15, and some of the others actually were 17, 18 in his class. They gave him permission. And they announced our annual Sunday school program. And we got to class, and all of us were thinking, so glad we have outgrown regular Sunday school. No more have to memorize a poem or a chapter from the Bible or stand up as a group and sing and all of these embarrassing things. And that day in Sunday school, Uncle Walter came to us. He said, "Fellas, it would send a really bad signal to all of the little children if you fellas did nothing." And so he took the first eight chapters of Romans and he went around, and I was, I guess, the fifth person that he pointed to. He said, "Alan, you memorize Romans 5. Now, you have to understand, this was towards the time of year when some of the older kids, two of our guys were actually in their first year of college. And finals were coming. And finals were coming for those of us in high school. We said, we can't do that. We don't have the time to do it." And he says, "Well, you better make the time." And so that night at the Sunday school program, at the very end, the eight of us stood up and we each recited the entirety of the first eight chapters of Romans. And Romans 5, of all of them, and they're wonderful, each one, I got the one that, to be honest, I would have chosen if I was allowed to. I've loved this chapter ever since. I can't read it and I can't talk from it without going back and remembering a man whose memory I revere long in heaven, my Uncle Walter Dennison. Great teacher, probably the best Sunday school teacher that I ever had. I'm going to read together the first 11 verses. "Therefore, being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope," the King James says, "maketh not ashamed," or "will never let you down, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In your study up until this point, you have gone from the condemnation. By the way, it's great to see you all here, visitors. We welcome you thoroughly. Very, very happy that you're here today, and some others too. It's a real encouragement to see you. If you're still here in the coming weeks, I know everyone would love to see you back. So please come. And I don't know if the snack will always be that good, but it's always pretty good. That was something today. You have gone from the first chapters right up till 3:23, and Paul has written this masterful treatise on man under sin. And he ends it by stating what, frankly, the world should know. It's obvious when you see the actions and the behavior of people in life. We are condemned. But thank God it has come now through justification. And you have finished the look here at justification. And I know I've said this here before, but in that church where I was raised, there was a man there who is still there. He's well into his 80s now. Don't know if he still does it, because I haven't been there in a while. But every time the word justified came up, he would break into a big grin in the Bible study, and he will say, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And he thought that was the cleverest thing since the toaster. But it's okay. It's not a bad definition. Justified really does leave us as if we had never sinned. But it's a very simple definition. And it amazes me, as I went through my library doing a study years ago on the word justified or justification, that largely every one of the most learned scholars give the same definition. Either unmerited or undeserved favor. Unmerited, some of them use that word and some use undeserved. Same, they're synonyms. It's the same exact meaning. Justification is something that we have never, ever earned, and we couldn't. As the Apostle Paul painted so brilliantly in the first three chapters, he's going to go through it now and the historical reason why in a few verses. We've actually read them. But now at the beginning of this, he says, therefore, having established this, it's actually in the aorist passive participle in the Greek language. And so what it says is, therefore, having been, past action, justified by faith, we have. And he begins to list now the benefits and the blessings that come in Christ. And the first is peace with God. We have peace with God. I think it's just getting older. I just don't know. But all of these blessings are more precious to me now than they have ever been. And one of them in the last 15 years that has become incredibly precious to me is peace with God. You will notice that he says here that this is a state of peace. This is not the peace of God. That's a benefit too. This is peace with God. The implication is that there are two former enemies that have met and reconciled, and they are now living in a state of peace. 2 o'clock Eastern time this morning, this is not a political statement, this is just fact. 2 o'clock Eastern time this morning, President Trump did something that no U.S. president has ever done, ever been allowed to do. He took 10 steps into that hermit kingdom of North Korea and turned around and came back fairly quickly, if you've seen the clips of it. But you think of that desperate country and the utter lack of civil rights and many cruel human abuses, and people literally exterminated for the most trifling of reasons. And the country of North Korea does not live in a state of peace with anyone, with the half exception of China. We live in a world where peace is a very rare commodity. I may have mentioned this here before, but I read not long ago that in the last 135 years, there have been in excess of 8,600 peace treaties signed and broken. There is not one that has remained unbroken. And so what we find here is a state of peace, having been declared righteous by God, all through grace, unmerited and undeserved favor, declared righteous by God, we have peace with God. He has sent His Son to be the mediator between two warring parties. And down into verse 2, by whom also we have access. If you've ever attempted, just for instance, to call the President of the United States, my question to you is, did you get through? If you have ever tried to call the governor of South Carolina, no matter which one, have you ever gotten right through? And it goes right on down the list. We have immediate and complete access to God. So even as a believer, we have no rights to access President Trump directly. If you have his cell number, good for you. But I doubt very many people do. And so in this, we have to realize that sinners have absolutely no right to an audience with the God of the universe. Sin has alienated all of mankind, and we have no access to God. No expectation that we should even expect that kind of an access. But the second blessing given to us is by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, this unmerited favor wherein we stand. Why? Because He's justified us. And because the Lord Jesus then provides immediate and consistent access to God. I've said before that the godliest of Israelites in a bygone era, if they were ever to be able to come back and just sit here and observe us or any church like this that remembers the Lord as we did at 9:30, and they saw brethren stand to their feet and actually pray to God, if they came on a Wednesday night and they saw the believers publicly praying to God, and knowing that they could come with a confidence never born of self, but through a new and a living way consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, if they could ever see that, if the godliest of Jews of a bygone era could ever walk into the bedrooms of Christians and see them praying to God before bed at night. If the godliest of Israelites, Jews from a bygone day, could walk up to any of us in a restaurant or in our homes and see us bow our heads while someone leads us to give thanks for the food that we are about to consume, they would be dazzled. They did not have that. They did not have access. The high priest, once a year, bearing the blood of an innocent sacrifice, would part the curtain, the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and walk in and present that sacrifice of innocent victim as a temporary covering, an offering for sin. And they would only know that it was accepted by God when the high priest actually could back through the curtain again and come out alive. Such it is, such it was, for those that didn't have this kind of access. And so it really begs a question this morning. Do we realize what a blessing is ours? We can come right into the presence of God. We don't have to do it when we're associated with others publicly, corporately. We don't only have to do it before bed or before a meal. You can commune one-on-one with God while you drive your car and not even close your eyes. It's not recommended, actually. We can commune with God lying in bed when we wake up through the night. We have constant access into the throne room of the universe. It's just one more of the blessings of having been declared righteous through the unmerited favor of God. Wherein we stand. The age-old problem is, how can a sinner stand in the presence of the holy God? Well, the psalmist David wrestled with this. Read the 130th Psalm if you've ever wondered this. Men and women will wrestle this with this problem even at the opening in Revelation 6 of the sixth seal. We don't have a leg to stand on in and of ourselves to enter the presence of God, but justification with God provides this as a great blessing. Number three is, we rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope. Hope is mentioned 141 times in Scripture, and 120 of those times it's a noun. It's descriptive. But in 21 of those occasions, this being one of them, it is a very active verb. We can hope. It is a certain and positive, concrete certainty. It's a beautiful thing to have joy in hope. The world has perhaps a lot of things that they hope for. Maybe we all do. And the bottom line is that God gives us a hope that's not a pipe dream. It's not a wish list that may or may not be resolved and learned. It is a certain confidence. It's more certain than you and I are sitting here in this air-conditioned, comfortable building. It's that much more certain. We have the stake of eternity on it. We have everything of the character of the Godhead behind this. It is an amazing hope. It's one of the benefits of having been justified, the hope that one day we will be like Him. And that's this hope, the rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Does that just mean that we have hope that we will see and rejoice in all of God's glory? Yes, of course we will. And we'll fall on our faces and bow in worship and wonder in front of Him. But this hope is that we will also reflect His glory in that day when we are not only with Him, but the wonder of all, like Him. Not only so, verse 3, but we glory in tribulation. knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience, experience. And experience, hope. At 5 sessions each of the mornings this week up in Canada, and I have 5 sessions each evening. It was a long week. 450 minutes of yapping in a week. And in the mornings I took up 5 of the great women in Scripture. And the evenings for the first time, and I can't tell you how many years. The only thing that I do know is that I wrote the date when I put the outline, the notes together, and it was 1995. Bobby, you weren't even born then, were you? You were? Wow. Audrey wasn't. So it's been a lot of years, but I put that outline together. And I know I've spoken it maybe a time or two over the years since, but it had been a long time. And recently I read, just sitting at home, I read through 1 Thessalonians, and then I read through it again, and then I read through it again, and I said, I need an opportunity to speak on these 5 chapters. It's just a brilliant book. I loved it entirely. And one of the things that is a common thread through 1 Thessalonians is Christians going through persecution, tribulation. Not the tribulation which they had errantly bought into and believed, but they were definitely going through tribulations. And the Apostle Paul, who knew a lot about trial and a lot about tribulation, was in a unique position to have the authority, even the credibility, to instruct them and also to warn and encourage them of how to live successfully amidst tribulation. And in chapter 5 and verse number 16 is that incredible second shortest verse in Scripture in the original, "Rejoice evermore." That's the whole verse. I used to love to memorize that. They would go around in Sunday school and open Sunday school, and they would pick on us just to see one at a time if we had memorized a verse. And I had 2. Jesus wept and rejoice evermore. They were my 2, and I even knew where they were found. And so when they called on me, I'd stand up and I would say, "Rejoice evermore." 1 Thessalonians 5:16, and that I just get glared at. But those are my verses, and I love that verse, but it's difficult for people. But it's living in the state of joy. It's living rejoicingly. It's being thankful for everything, even when it's negative, because we're living in a state of rejoicing. And I said, look, it's one of those times when that which defies human nature defines God's nature. It's living above circumstances. It's not letting them weigh us down. Is it hard? Of course it is. But is it possible? It has to be. Or the injunction to do so would not be in Scripture. This is being strong while bearing burdens. And when we are strong and get through enduring burdens, the tribulation works patience. It's not a passive quality. It's an ability to remain strong. It's patience. It has to do with endurance. And the test of endurance results in experience. Experience here is the proof of the presence of the Spirit of God, which makes that kind of supernatural patience possible. And what does it lead to? A certain knowledge of glorification. Hope. Patience, experience, experience, hope. And it is a hope, verse 5 says, that will never let you down. And so I don't know if you've known this or noticed it. Maybe it's been pointed out in past weeks. Here we are to verse 5. And already the 3 greatest Christian virtues have been named for us. Not in the order that we usually do, but we had faith, then we had hope, Now we have love. Look at verse number 6. Or blessing number 6. We love now the unlovable. That's an amazing thing. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. We generally, as human beings, I think we can be blamed for this. We find it easy to love people that are lovable. Don't you agree with that? We may find it difficult at times to love the unlovable. There are people that are hard to love. That comes from a variety of reasons. But our Lord never had that burden. He loved. He just loved the unlovable. He came not to call the self-righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. And I remember years ago hearing Gloria Gaither, the songwriter, and she said something that was kind of profound, and I went home and did it. She said, if you have a red letter Bible where the words of Christ are in red, by all means, go home, pick it up, start at Matthew, and only read the red letters. She said, it's transformative. And I did it, not knowing what to expect. And when I finished, it was transformative. I belong to a Savior who was a rebel. I mean, He was. He came with an agenda to expose the hypocrisy of the religious Pharisees and the scribes, the self-righteous. And He came with a beautiful agenda to be found with sinners. And He often was. It's who He gravitated to. He wasn't the slightest bit intimidated to be in the presence of the unlovable simply because He loved them. And He longed to see them saved. God loves the unlovable. And what we find here is He introduces in verse number 6 the fact that when we were unlovable and should have been unloved by God by rights, we had no hope, we had no strength, and we had absolutely no title but sinner. No hope, no strength, and no title other than sinner. When we were yet without strength, verse 6, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, the distinctive quality of His love, it's expressed right here. It operates irrespective of merit. You can't merit it. We can't. None of us can. And knowing that, He gives it freely. That's the beauty of the love of God. And He says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. And I think that's true. And perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Circumstances did not bring our Savior to the cross. A divine plan of God did. And I don't know everyone here today, and so I'm just going to say this before we move on. This is, in addition to the first several chapters of Romans, many other places in Scripture, this is one of those subjects and portions of the Scripture that tell us that good people are never good enough to meet God. Look, I'm thankful for good people. I love being around good people. I much prefer them to criminals. I have neighbors that are really great guys. And their wives are nice too. I mean, I just know the guys more. And we trade farm implements and we trade things and even back and forth we trade jobs with each other. If one of us has something that the other doesn't have, I almost had to do one yesterday, in fact, and because I wasn't really feeling up to it, he said, next week is fine. They're good people. And I know that they're law-abiding people, and I'm sure they pay their taxes right on time because they're still in their homes. And, I mean, they're just good people. I always send a text message to a few of them and the select ones, and I tell them when we're going to be away for a while. And I'll say, under normal times, Shannon and Chris are at work all day, so we'd sure value you keeping an eye on the property in the driveway. And shoot me a text so I can turn cameras on if you see an unfamiliar car or truck go down the driveway. And they have done it. They've done it repeatedly in some of our travels. And in this, they turn around and they say, look, we're going to be gone on vacation for a couple of weeks. Can you do the same for us? And we do. Take the golf cart across the road and in, and oftentimes have gone around their property just to make sure that everything's fine, no windows are broken, no doors, things like that. I love being with good people. I much prefer them to those who are not to hang out with. But one sin, as we're about to see, separates God from us and separates us from God. The gap in between is the exceptional holiness, it's perfect, of God. That's the gap. And so in verse 7, we have the scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But we're saved from wrath. God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is from the heart of God to the very plan of God. And we are saved from wrath. Now there's another blessing in verse 9, much more than being now justified, declared righteous through grace by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath. All men by nature are the children of wrath. But one of the future benefits of the fact that we have been justified is that we will be preserved from the day of God's fierce wrath. Verse 10, if we were, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? Well, his death, as you know, provided an atoning eternal redemption for us. But the fact that he was raised and he lives in the power of an endless life in his resurrection, his life in resurrected glory saves us. It gives us direction, gives us hope, gives us a pattern, and in this, his life saves us. Reason number 10, blessing number 10, is found in verse number 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled, saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in his life. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified, escaping the wrath of God by the death of Christ. But now we have joy living through his life. Next section. This is justification imputed. And so let's read a few verses beginning at verse number 12, if you would. By one man sin entered into the world. Wherefore? And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, the bounded unto many. And not as it was by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses unto justification. There are three truths. Certainly we don't have time to develop them. That will probably be next Sunday. But there are three big truths that you need to think of in these next verses, 12 through 21. First of all, one offense by one man means that all have sinned. Is it fair? Maybe not by some people's perspectives, but from God's? Absolutely. One offense by one man. And the result of it is that original sin has been imputed on all by one man's disobedience. Here's what happened. Adam became our official representative as the first man when he sinned. And what he did was he dethroned the place that God had created Adam for. Adam was created in perfection. There was no sin. He was to be God's ruler on earth. God gave him dominion over everything. And there was never to be death. That was in God's perfect plan. But unfortunately, sin came. And so he dethroned God's rightful place. And he becomes our official representation. One man and his one sin. Instant guilt transferred to the human race. Sin immediately inundates the world. And that's why physical death came even before the law. See, in that time from Adam until the law of Moses, God didn't really impute sin. Mankind had no clear knowledge of sin. But people still died. And that was never God's original intent. And so grace, a greater inequality in degree than Adam's sin, comes in and gives us what we could never deserve. See, in Adam, frankly, we got what we did deserve. But in the Lord Jesus, we've received what we never, ever deserved. One offense equals condemnation, but his atonement covers all transgressions. And all we must do, as the words of John 3 state, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aren't you thankful for grace? We who are under a death sentence with no possibility of parole or appeal, we are free in Christ. All because of the justification that comes from his death. Thank God for it. Thank you, Father, for the wonders of being justified by faith. Thank you for the wonders of grace, for everything in our life that we just did not deserve ever and never could. For giving this to us, Father, today, we just give you our heartfelt thanks. Thankful for your word and for this amazing book and for this amazing chapter within it. We pray, our Father, for your continued blessing on this study and on the words spoken today in our Savior's name. Amen.